or hardship at one time or another. It's part of life. What and how to deal with that tells us a great deal about our character, about who we are. Tonight, we continue our study of the book of Genesis, specifically looking at the life of Joseph, we're going to get a further glimpse onto his life and onto his character. And one of the wonderful things about the life of Joseph, it reminds us as well about the life of Christ. There are many parallels, and so we will see a couple of those tonight. Chapter 41, verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the middle. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up, 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Pretty unusual dreams, Pharaoh, I may add. At this point in time, Joseph had been in prison for about 2 years. This event happened 2 years after this event. And one of the things that we find, if we do the math, Joseph must have been in prison altogether about 13 years after having been falsely accused of rape. And so we get to this account. Pharaoh has 2 different dreams. Mark Twain said this about dreams. A dream comes only once, is oftenest only an idle accident, and hasn't any message. But the recurrent dream is quite another matter. Oftener than not, it has come on business. And sure enough, it's some sort of business that takes place, because he wakes up and after seeing what happens with the cows, and has another dream. The Egyptians in Joseph's day would go to a soothsayer or to a wise man if they wanted to understand or to interpret their dreams. And in Pharaoh's first dream, he was standing on the river, on the banks of the Nile River. And all of a sudden, the 7 plump and healthy cows come out of the river and were grazing, as cows ought to do, right? Pharaoh then is looking upon this scene and as portraying even greater prosperity and abundance than what they were experiencing in Egypt at that time. Everything was going great at this point in time. Then 7 lean and ugly-looking cows came up on the bank next to those lean cows. And the Hebrew text tells us that they began chewing them up until they had completely eaten them. That's cannibalism, right? Cow versus cow. Then Pharaoh woke up from his dream and was puzzled. It says that they were ugly cows. I don't know about you, but I don't know that there are beautiful cows. Perhaps they are, but these were really ugly. How ugly were they? We don't know. And what made them ugly? We still don't know. So he goes back to sleep. I don't know if we could go back to sleep after that kind of a dream, but he does, and he dreams another dream. In this dream, he saw 7 plump and healthy ears of grain on a single stalk. The Hebrew text tells us that they were some kind of wheat, a type of grain. When I was in Israel a few months ago, they told us that wheat is native to that region. That's where Greek wheat came from, and then the Spaniards brought it to the New World. But here we see that 7 other ears of grain sprouted up next to them, but they were thin and scorched by the east wind. So these thin and scorched ears swallowed up or consumed the plump and healthy ears of grain. This dream was so real to Pharaoh, he didn't think he was dreaming. Then he woke up. He must have been terrified, especially, can you imagine if he was gluten-free? He would have been really terrified, right? In verse 8, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh and saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dream for us. To each man, he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So this dream upsets him enough that he obviously calls the magicians and the wise men. He wants to see if that dream could be interpreted. And all of a sudden, we read here that the light goes on in the cupbearer's head, right, and remembers Joseph. And so when Pharaoh wakes up in the morning, he was troubled because he sensed that something was being revealed to him, something that was important and something that was very significant. And in his mind, he probably thought that the gods had some message for him through them, and their vividness in his mind drove him to want to have him interpret him. Remember, at this point in time, the Egyptians had gods for everything. They were very superstitious. Pharaoh calls the magicians and the wise men so they could do the interpretation, but they were not able to do so. You guys remember in the book of Exodus, we read about the magicians and the wise men, and they did have some sort of power. They were able to mimic many of the miracles that the Lord gave to Moses. Remember Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, and you saw that? And the magicians had the ability to perform almost the same miracles. Of course, their power was demonic in origin. But here, the cupbearer speaks to Pharaoh. He remembers that there was a guy named Joseph in prison that basically interpreted that dream and allowed him to get back to his job. The chief cupbearer then first asked for forgiveness of Pharaoh for not mentioning him previously about the unique abilities that Joseph had and what an asset Joseph would be to Pharaoh. And so he tells Pharaoh everything about Joseph. The chief cupbearer tells Pharaoh how the interpretation went and everything else. And in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. He was convinced. He wanted to find out if this man indeed could interpret the dream for him. And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So the first thing, they have him shave, clean, and take a shower, and so on. The Egyptians loved cleanliness. They were almost obsessive compulsive about it, and I'll tell you more about it in a little bit. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph stands before him, and one of the remarkable things that we find here in verse 16 is that Joseph doesn't take any credit. When we see in his character what a humble man Joseph was, he said, it's not in me. Here we see Joseph's humility and integrity, part of his character. Joseph tells Pharaoh that God is the one with the answers. How easy would it have been for Joseph to start bragging about himself? I've done this, I've done that, I could do this for you, or yeah, you know, and so on. But he doesn't take any credit for it. With Joseph, one of the things that he learned is that God gets all the glory. And that's one of the things that we learned from Pastor Chuck Smith. He said, don't you dare take the glory. If God has done anything good in your life and God has used you for anything good, then the glory is God. Don't be a glory hog. Don't steal the glory, because he'll humble you real quick if you don't. But in effect, Joseph tells him, you know, there is a God way above and beyond the stars your magicians and white men study. And that's the true and living God. Joseph knew and trusted in God. And as a result, one of the things that he does is, no matter the circumstance, Joseph keeps his eyes on God. And that's a lesson for all of us, right? That no matter what happens, we need to keep our eyes on God. Interesting to note that for the rest of Joseph's life, we don't read a word of resentment from him. Not a word of blame towards his brothers who sold him into slavery. Not a word of bitterness towards Potiphar's wife, nor the cupbearer. There is no bitterness in him. None. And that's like our Lord, isn't it? What a great character thing to have in each one of us, that when things go sour, when people wrong us, that we're not bitter. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed him in the middle. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because this thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. So here in verses 25 to 32, we're going to see that Joseph interprets the dream. Now, it's interesting as we look at the life of Joseph that dreams come to him in pairs, right? When he was a boy, he had two dreams about his exaltation over his brothers and family. Remember that? One in which his sheep stood up and theirs bowed down to him. And another dream in which the sun, moon, and stars also bowed down to Joseph. Then in our last study, Joseph had interpreted the pair of dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, too. Now he must interpret this one, too, for Pharaoh. Pharaoh told his dreams then to Joseph using the imagery that we've read several times now. Then he told Joseph about how the magicians and wise men were not able to interpret the dreams. No one was able to interpret them. So the dream involved the cows again, and one of the things that we find is that one was a reference to agriculture, and the other one was a pastoral term. One dream involved the flocks of Egypt, and the other the crops of Egypt. And together, these two different things were aspects of the economy which represented Egypt's lifeblood, livelihood. These were extremely important to Egypt. He also tells him the 7 years of fruitfulness will arrive, which will be followed by seven severe years of famine. And finally, Joseph tells Pharaoh that the fact that this dream has been repeated to him is to indicate that these events, notice that it says, are determined by God, and that God will bring it about quickly. So in other words, the famine and the passing of the famine, they're established by God. God is involved in them. And that tells us that God is in control, no matter what. In good times and in bad times, God is there. God is still on the throne, no matter what. Oftentimes, when things happen to us, one of the things that we cry out and we whimper, both men and women, we're, in fact, probably most of us men whimper more than the women, in that, where is God in all of this? Where are you, God? Why have you left? And guess what? God hasn't left anyone. Okay? We're the ones that move away from him. And so we find that God is involved in this thing. You see, God, this is how this whole thing's like a setup. It's a providence of the hand of God upon the life of Joseph and what he's going to work out in his life for good, for the rest of his family, and for us. And so, verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land of the seven years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So Joseph gives Pharaoh a recommendation here in verses 33 to 36. And the recommendation is that Egypt's going to need an administrator, a very able administrator who's going to be able to manage the affairs of Egypt. Here, the job description is almost of a county manager. So he's telling him that he needs a man, someone who's going to manage the different regions, who can collect the food tax and be able to store food in all the cities. And so when the famine hits, that they would have enough food to be able to endure it. Notice once again that Joseph doesn't bring attention to himself, and he's not volunteering himself either. Never did he say, I like the job, or I'm your man, I could do this, I got this. I've interpreted your dreams, I deserve this position. He didn't do any of that. He's letting God do the work. So in verse 37 and 38, we see Pharaoh's request for that administrator. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God? Isn't that remarkable that a total pagan like Pharaoh, who had a belief in polytheism, that he recognizes that this, we cannot find a man that has the Spirit of God? Notice once again that silence is deafening. Joseph keeps silent. He didn't promote himself. He didn't drop hints. He just waited and waited on the Lord. It's a good principle for us to learn and to obey. If you want to be used in ministry, don't promote yourself. Let the Holy Spirit work through you. We get from time to time people who glorify themselves and tell us all about them. They have a resume and so on. And God's not interested in that. Just serve. Just come in and if you want to serve, just serve. We have plenty of people that do that too, by the way. Now, one of the things that we find here is that this is the first mention in the Bible of the Holy Spirit coming upon a man. And now in verses 39 to 45, Joseph gets promoted. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. That's pretty good observation, right? Because Pharaoh doesn't know this man at all. But yet, there was something special about Joseph, something amazing about him. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne, I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took a signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, which meant authority, right? And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So look at one of the fine things that we see here is that Joseph fits this bill as a county manager, as a manager over all of Egypt, because he understood how to assess the situation and make moves even under pressure. He understood this because it was through pressure that he had been refined into gold by God. Joseph is a great example of a man who seemed to have all the gifts and talents for leadership. But God put him in a place where his character would be developed. And this took many years. Gifts and talents may be impressive. They could even be immediate. But character is what God looks in a man and woman. Because what God looks for always takes time to develop. And you can't go and buy character at Walmart. You can't go get it anywhere. It's developed. And what did Pharaoh see in Joseph that made him determine that Joseph was the right man for the right job, for that tough job? Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." That describes Joseph. So Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command, and he even gives him his ring, his signet ring, which denotes authority, authority above everything else. He gives him clothes. They were, at this point in time, the Egyptians were really good at making linen clothes. He gets a candy apple red convertible, lowrider chariot to ride around in. And so that also symbolizes his authority. So, and Pharaoh gives him the name. And in Egyptian, get this, the word Joseph, the name that Joseph got from Pharaoh means in Egyptian, God speaks and he lives. Those two things. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus Christ. So Pharaoh also gives Joseph a wife. Now she is named after a famous deity known as Neith, which is the goddess of war and wisdom in Egyptian religion. The Greek goddess Athena was modeled after her. Now it's interesting that a few hours earlier, Joseph was a scruffy-looking, tough hombre in prison. And now he has designer clothes, Egyptian designer clothes. And people now even had to bow to him. So in essence, it's the Cinderella promotion that he receives. And it's incredible. But it's all in God's timing. It's in his timing. And God's timing is always perfect. You see, God had appointed, had chosen, had selected, had prepared, and had refined Joseph into gold. That's an example by God. In the same way the gold was refined back in the day, it's the same way that Joseph got refined. How? By turning up the heat and getting the impurities of his life out. And that's what God does to us. He tries to do that. And it's not pretty and it's not pleasant, right? The refining process that God has us in is painful. But yet, God's doing the work. He's trying to shake us up. He's trying to get the stuff out of us so that we could be more like him. In verse 46 and to 49, we see that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So he goes out and starts collecting from everywhere, to the point that they have as much as they're going to need. They perhaps even have a surplus in his soul due to the thorough accounting purposes and services of Joseph. And what was behind Joseph? God was behind Joseph. God was leading Joseph. It wasn't like it was all him. It was God who was doing the work through him and in him. And in verse 50, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. In the name of the second, he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Ephraim means fruitfulness. So if you combine both, means forgetting, it's also forgiving. And fruitfulness is how God is using Joseph currently. The Bible reveals that God forgets our sins forever. Jeremiah 31 says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. One of the characteristics of Joseph, I'm going to see next chapter, is that he also has no bitterness. No bitterness even towards his family who betrayed him, who treated him unjustly. And what a remarkable thing that he's able to do, and is a great example for us. Yet, Joseph did not forget the faith of his fathers. Even though he had risen to great glory in Egypt, even though he had an Egyptian wife, as a sign of this, his children are given Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. And so, this part, this result of forgetting those things that are not good for us, they can actually be a trap for us. They can snare us. So there's something in the past for you that you have not dealt with or not have forgiven people for. I think God would have us do that, to forget and to forgive. I grew up an angry person, and I couldn't figure it out until one time, I don't know if it God who revealed it to me, but I was angry at my father. I was angry at my father till I was like 34, 35 years old. 2 years ago. But one of the things that I finally did is that I forgave my father. You see, my father abandoned our family when I was about two. I don't have much recollection of my father. And this whole time I grew angry. I couldn't stand the name of. I couldn't, when our families brought it up, I walk out. I didn't want anything to do or hear about his memory. And that was affecting me all the way till I was already a believer for years until it finally dawned on me. I got to forgive this man for what he's done. He's, you know, God has dealt with him because he had died already. And yet, I was an angry person. And I remember one day finally just saying, breaking down and say, that's it. Why should I hold this grudge? And it was extremely, it's like the 800-pound gorilla off my back. It was liberating. It was freeing that I didn't have to do that anymore. And I don't. What he did, he did. And he has to atone for that. And so sometimes the result of forgetting can hurt us. Now, I heard of Pastor William Sangster, he had a guest who had come to spend the Christmas holidays with him, and they were watching. And this guest was watching Pastor William address the last of his greeting cards. One of the names on the list startled the friend. He said, "Surely, you are not sending a card to that person, are you?" "Well, why not?" the preacher asked. "Don't you remember what he said about you 18 months ago?" Pastor William said that he only remembered a resolution he made at that time. He had determined that with God's help, he would forget about the man's cutting remark, and the card was sent as planned. And so that's what that kind of an attitude that we have to have. Are there things in your past, my past, that need to be forgiven, that need to be forgotten? It's better to forgive and to forget than to resent and remember. Verse 53. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And then the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. So there was famine in all the lands. But yet, because Joseph had helped prepare Egypt, they had plenty. And so Joseph opened all the storehouses to the people and sold grain to all of the people in Egypt. Now, it wasn't just that Egypt knew about the fact that they had food, but the surrounding nations also heard about that. And that's going to be revealed next chapter. And so the text says here that people from all over the earth started coming to Egypt and this time in order to buy grain. It must have been a horrendous time, equating perhaps the Great Depression that took place here in the 1930s in America, with you had the Dust Bowl, you had the people from Oklahoma, Kansas, in that area having to leave the lands, go towards California and so on, just to find jobs. And so that would probably be the equivalent for us. Now, in Genesis 42, the next chapter, we're going to see that Joseph's brothers, Joseph's family comes into play. In verse 1 in chapter 42, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his son, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, let some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So there was a worldwide famine, and during this famine, obviously people do desperate things, and they do things that they normally wouldn't do. In this case, they're willing to travel and go anywhere in the quest for food. Jacob looks at his sons, who were by this time middle-aged men, and he tells them, don't just stand there, do something. So he commands them to go and buy grain in Egypt. So all 10 brothers except the son born to Rachel are sent, because Jacob is still very protective of the sons by Rachel, in this case, Benjamin. Now, another reason why they're going to go to Egypt is for the preservation of the Hebrew people. Remember the promise that was made in Genesis 15? God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And indeed, they would be slaves for 400 years. Now, the sons get on their journey to Egypt, and more than likely, they're on the same road that the Midianite traders took when their brother Joseph was taken and sold into slavery. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized him, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies, In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are an honest man, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against this boy? And you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So, is it a coincidence that all of a sudden Joseph is the governor of Egypt? I don't think so. It's called God's providence. And the brothers go to Egypt to buy grain, and they're immediately brought into the presence of their brother Joseph, who was the administrator over all of the storage granaries. However, the brothers didn't recognize Joseph, who spoke to them through an interpreter. So why did the brothers didn't recognize their brother? Number one, they probably thought he was dead. Number two, they wouldn't expect them to be in a position of power, certainly not this high up in the food chain. But more importantly, his appearance had changed since he was a little 17-year-old boy. Joseph, at this point in time, was around 42 years old, 40 to 42. And according to history, because of his high climate, hot climate in Egypt, shaving and hair removal was a regular part of daily grooming. The Egyptians had an unusual obsession with personal body hygiene. One Greek historian tells us that the Egyptians bathed several times a day. They said cleanliness about seemliness, and they couldn't stand to have body hair. Being so clean all the time was associated with fanatical behavior by outsiders. The Romans thought that a lack of body hair was a terrible deformity, but not in Egypt. People there believed that body hair was shameful and unclean. There's some men around here that could use a little bit of Egyptian in them. While animals and barbarian people had hair, not the sophisticated, not those in the super advanced Egyptian civilization. So being hairless was accomplished by shaving or using some sort of creams. And some of them even had their, get this, rub their hair off using pumice stones. That would hurt. Men, women, and even the children of ancient Egypt all shaved their heads bald. And they wore elaborate, specially made wigs. Now, these wigs were made of natural or artificial hair and were specially designed to keep one's head cool. So Joseph's appearance kind of completely changed. Completely. So no wonder they weren't able to recognize him. He was dressed and walked like an Egyptian. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they don't even in chapter 45, they're astounded. They can't believe that that's him. So, but can you imagine the emotion in Joseph's heart when he sees and he recognizes his brothers for the first time in 25 years? But notice what he says. The important thing that he tells him is, I fear God. In all the writings in the book of Genesis, you never see that the brothers admit of doing that. Not once. So Joseph tells him to go home and get the little brother as a test of their honesty. And twice he proceeds to tell them that if they do this, they would not die. In other words, they would have the privilege of being able to buy grain as well. Joseph is telling them that, in essence, he's going to take care of them. And in fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph had when he was just a little boy, The brothers, notice, they immediately bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, just like Joseph dreamt. You remember that? And then we read here that Joseph remembered the dreams he had about them. Joseph considered that eventually his family would come looking for grain, for bread, for food, if they were still alive. And sure enough, they did. He wanted to be reconciled to his family, wondered if his brothers were still as cruel and willing to perform evil as they were 25 years earlier, when they had done so because of the jealousy. With Egypt having the only source of grain in the known world at this point in time, there was a definite fear that some nation or tribe might try to attack their grain and the grain storage in the cities where they put them. So Joseph has set up a system that they had a lot of guards, a police presence, if you will. And so Joseph had mentioned his plans to put guards at each of the stores to do that. In Joseph's first test of his brothers to see if their hearts had truly changed, he accuses them of having an ulterior motive to come in to buy grain. They were spies. And of course, they deny that. The brothers tried to defend their innocence by telling Joseph through the interpreter that they really are honest brothers. And the 12 brothers of one father, one of their brothers is no more, meaning is dead, Joseph. And that the youngest brother is at home with his father. Joseph again accuses them of lying and of coming to spy out the land, and of course they deny it. But the brothers start talking about what took place with Joseph. In essence, they're fessing up. They're confiding as to what they've done. And I believe it was their conscience that was accusing them about what they've done years earlier. And so they discussed among themselves that they had no compassion on young Joseph. Even notice that when they saw that the stress of his soul, when Joseph pleaded with them, they didn't do anything about that. And so now they feel that in some sort of sense, God was dealing with them for that sin way back when. And so one of the things that we learn in activating a seer conscience is by taking personal responsibility. And here the brothers were not pointing fingers, but amazingly were agreeing that they were responsible. They were saying what Joseph wanted to hear. And in verse 21, you see the word distress? It means to bind, to restrict, to tie up. And here it's pointing out their emotional binding. When you have done a wrong to someone and have not gone through the necessary process to make things right with them and with God, then you really have not dealt fully with your fault. And in that thing, you have become victim to it. You have become victim to the very distress that you put that person through. The brother's crime was more than 20 years old, and it was still haunting them. You see, time doesn't erase distress. The emotional entanglements brought about by the consequences of our sins can be so devastating that we become physically sick sometimes. It happened to David. Psalm 32 tells us, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So Joseph was bummed about what he had done. The brothers did not know that his brother understood this whole thing. The whole time they were talking, didn't realize that Joseph knew, that Joseph spoke their lingo. And upon hearing that conversation and that confession, it hits Joseph right in the heart. He has to leave the room and notice that it says he wept. That means he cried and cried incessantly. We don't know how long, but he cried. And so remember that a conscience that does not prevent sin, it only prevents you from enjoying it. For this reason, Joseph required that Simeon be left in the prison until the rest of the brothers brought the youngest brother Benjamin with them to eat Joseph in Egypt. And it could also be that Simeon was a ringleader when they threw him in the hole and they sold him. So I don't know if that played into that, but He binds him. He keeps him. In verse 25, in the rest of the chapter, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give him provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkey with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is, in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with us, with me, take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father said to them, you have bereaved me, and Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Put them in my hands, and I will bring them back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So Joseph had one of his servants put each man's money back into the sack, and then the man headed back home. And by requiring that his brothers would bring back with them Benjamin, Joseph was testing his brothers to see if they had killed or treated Benjamin as they had treated him 20 years earlier. So when the brothers get close to home, they realize after the opening up the sacks that their money was in there. And they begin to sink because they probably were going to be accused of ripping off Pharaoh. And so the brothers tell their dad what had taken place after they discover that the money was in the sack. And the brothers were dismayed by this turn of events, and they were becoming more and more convinced that God was dealing with them for what they had done to their brother Joseph. And Jacob, his response is that he blames everything and everyone. How ungrateful. He sends his kids out there, and they come back, and all he could do is think about himself. They were responsible for him losing Joseph. They were responsible for Simeon being taken. They were responsible for him losing Benjamin now. Jacob's like the man who sang, remember the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Well, Jacob's like the man who says, no one loves me, this I know, for my misfortunes tell me so. It's always raining, okay? And Reuben speaks without really thinking about, he offers his kids. And of course, what a foolish thing. What grandfather's going to kill his grandkids, right? That's not going to go very far. So, in application, there are a couple principles that we learn in tonight's biblical account. There are times when God has us on a waiting period, and it's hard. Waiting on the Lord is extremely hard, because for us in this patient, we're not very patient. At least I'm not. During the waiting period, we need to trust God without panic. We need to count on Him to deal with the cupbearers of our life. People who forget us, the people who break the promises, the people who stab us in the back. If anything that happens in our lives, we need to realize that it's God's job to deal with people like that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Okay? It's not like, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, that's not biblical. So we need to be faithful during the waiting periods of our life. We need to realize that God will not forsake us. And we need to understand that during a period of waiting, it allows us to develop our true character. And then we're able to reflect that kind of character to others. Romans 5 tells us, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And there are some things that we cannot learn otherwise in our lives unless we're in a period of waiting. And sometimes that includes hardships. But yet, James tells us this, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's hard. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And finally, and I'll end with this and I'll pray. I will not have the worship team here so that we could get you guys out of here on time. You may have heard, some of you guys know what a Steinway piano is. It's a very expensive piano. It's been around for over 140 years. But when a Steinway piano is made, there are 200 craftsmen and 12,000 parts that are required to produce one piano. Most crucial in that whole process is the rim bending process, where 18 layers of maple are bent around an iron press to create the shape of a Steinway grand piano. 5 coats of lacquer are then applied and hand rubbed to give the piano its outer glow. The instrument then goes to the pounder room, what they call the pounder room, where each key is tested 10,000 times to ensure quality and reliability. Folks, we are also being handcrafted. We're pressed, we're formed, we're shaped in order to be more like Him, more like God, more like Jesus. Sometimes when we're polished, we're being rubbed in the affliction until we glow. We're tested in the laboratory of everyday human experience. The process is not always present. In fact, it could be painful. But we can persevere with hope, knowing that our lives will increasingly reflect the beauty of holiness to the eternal praise of God. So is God bending you tonight? Is God shaping you? Maybe God's polishing you, rubbing really hard. So what's your attitude in all that? Are you thinking and praising God for that? Or are we complaining and whining and whimpering about the process? My prayer is that we realize that God's doing this for our purpose and we're worshiping Him even through that, no matter how painful it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the example that you have set before us in the life of Joseph. I pray if there's anything there for us, for each one of us, that we may take it, treasure it, ponder it, meditate on it, and that we may, in obedience, learn from it. Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters here who are gathered, and many of them perhaps are going through difficult times. I pray that you would have encouraged them from your word to keep going on, knowing that one day it's going to be over. Father, until that day, I pray that if at all possible, you keep them away from the enemy, away from them. And as you're perfecting each one of us, may we realize that we are reflecting you wherever we may go. I pray that we're able to bring you glory in our lives. We thank you for this evening, and I pray for each person gathered here that you get us home safely. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.